Aren't you glad that He's there for us? And in those times where we desperately need Him, and those times where we think that we got it together, and we actually do end up needing Him. Amen. Children, you can be dismissed at this time. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Word of the Lord says this, Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We'll be traveling down through verse 8 today, and the title of the message is, In the Beginning. In the Beginning. There's a story that's out there, and then it talks about King George V. And in the later years of his reign, it was his custom to get on the air and to broadcast a special Christmas message. And that Christmas message would go out in Europe. And then later on, there was a connection between Europe and the United States. And everybody would gather together and they would listen to this specific broadcast. The ears really of the world would be listening to it. They would wait and they would hear the message. And when on this particular Christmas message, they were getting ready to do it. And the engineer was there and he noticed that there was a problem in the system. And he leaped over when the message was getting ready to start. And he saw the wires that were broken, the connection that was broken. And it had actually cut off everybody else from Europe, and America being one of those places. And he reached up and he reconnected those wires physically, making that connection to send the signal back through where it needed to be, and literally connecting the rest of the world, including the United States, to this special message from the king at that point. We think about that story, and we think about the minister, the one who brings the gospel. And it's the minister who bridges that connection many times. So the engineer, as the voltage, as the signal passed through his hands and he reconnected the wire many times, the minister is the one that connects this world to what God has to say. Can we go to the Lord in prayer today? Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done, Lord. We've come into this place, Lord, and we have high expectations of what you have for us today. Our spirit and our heart is expecting your Holy Spirit to move in us and upon us through your word today. We've worshiped you, Lord, and it's been wonderful. And we felt the power and the operation of your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for that, Lord. But right now, we need the preacher and the teacher, and of course, that is the Holy Spirit, Lord, to help us, to illuminate your word to us, to open up what your word has to say to us, to touch us in our hearts so our mind can understand. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. As we look at this first verse in this first chapter of Mark, we see that it's interesting. And as we go through Mark and as we go through these first couple of verses today, you'll see that Mark is actually a fascinating book to review, a fascinating book to look at, because it's the account of the life of Jesus. And it is concise and it's vivid. You see, Mark is a very short book of the Bible, and he gets straight right to the point. The style is really almost abrupt in how he says it. He doesn't put a lot of detail around it, if you will. It's abrupt and it gets right to where it goes. And I like the way he starts what we started out with today, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I read that, what that tells me is that this is the beginning. This is just the beginning of something that's going to happen. It's not the end. It's the beginning of. And when you read through the book and you see the life of Christ, we know that what he's talking about from this very get-go of the book is only the start. It's only the start of something great that's about to happen. From his perspective, he was about to give the beginning account of the life of Jesus. And of course, that account was to go on and to go on. The author is telling the reader that over the time, the story doesn't end. The story is not over. This is simply the beginning, the beginning of the narrative of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus that ends the narrative is only the beginning. And that's important for us, because the world will look at that and they would see his crucifixion as the end. But it's only the beginning. The cross is only the beginning. The resurrection is only the beginning. And we'll come back to that time and time again in our lives. We'll come back to that time and time again in our ministries. And when we meet Christ, whether by rapture or by leaving this earth, it's only the beginning. We're going to continue to celebrate who he is and what he's done. And that's what Mark is pointing to today. We officially meet Mark for the first time during the last week of Jesus's ministry. That's when these two come together. His mother Mary owned the house where the Last Supper was held in the upper room. And he would have observed all the events leading up during that week. And there were a lot of events. He would have been there for the betrayal of Judas. He would have been there for the trial in the Roman court. He would have been there at the execution of the cross. He would have been there when the stone was rolled away. So he had knowledge of all these things. His mother had been one of the women that were the first witnesses of Christ's resurrection. We also know that Mark had a shaky beginning. We look back and we've talked about this before when we looked at the Apostle Paul. But Mark was there with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And Mark was the one who actually had abandoned them. So all three of them had set out. They had started out. And for whatever reason, Mark said, well, I can't do it. I can't go. The Bible's kind of silent to where or why. But we do know that this made Paul kind of angry. Paul held on to this for a little while that Mark didn't stay with him. Paul was so unhappy with Mark that he refused to take him on the next missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas actually had a small fight about taking him on the next missionary journey. Although we don't have details, we do see that Paul and Mark and Barnabas all reconciled. We see them come together. And later Paul would ask Timothy to bring Mark into Rome because he was useful in service, it tells us in 1 Timothy 4:11. So God healed that relationship. God came in and helped whatever had been wronged. He helped to make it right. It would seem that the gospel of Mark is the result of this close association with not Paul, with not Barnabas, but with Peter. Mark and Peter had become close, and Peter would continue to bring him in, and Peter would speak affectionately of him in 1 Peter 5:13, and he would refer to Mark as Marcus. And in that terminology, Marcus would mean my son. So Peter and Mark had a very special relationship. The gospel of Mark then would reflect Peter's memories of Peter's time with Christ. So Mark was there for a little bit, but they would reflect what Peter knew about him. So they would be very important, especially from the aspect of who Peter was. And I don't know about you, but Peter's very interesting. And Peter reminds me of myself sometimes. He reminds me of the fallen state of where we at and when we make mistakes, because Peter made some mistakes. Peter, for whatever reason, shows how we act in our humanity. He wasn't trying to be perfect, but Peter always found his way back to Christ each and every time. And Christ, we see in Peter's life, would always reach out to him, asking him to come back, asking him to do the things that needed to be done. So this is a very interesting perspective that we get from Mark, from his time of being there that last week, and also from Peter. The author of the Gospel of Mark is not necessarily named at the beginning, but tradition would tell us that it actually is Mark. And it's important that it is Mark for several reasons. And first, the book of Mark is important because it's the oldest actual gospel. And it's a systemic account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Again, very, very quick, very to the point. Each of the gospels, they tell us a little bit something different about Jesus. The Gospel of John reveals Christ as the Son of God, and it emphasizes his deity. Matthew's gospel account declares Christ as king, and it highlights his royalty. The story of Jesus by Luke discloses Christ as the Son of Man, and it stresses his humanity. But the Gospel of Mark unveils Christ as a servant, and it highlights his humanity. Christ as a servant, his servanthood to humanity, how human he actually was. And that's important for us to understand, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was all God and all man. And he came down and he faced some of the very same things that we face on a daily basis. Secondly, the study of Mark is important because it's the shortest gospel account, only 16 chapters, and the author gives us a complete account of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Mark concentrates on the actions of Jesus, what he does, not just what he says. So his actions. And finally, the study of the book of Mark is important because the gospel is a second chance. Again, go back to Mark, leaving that gospel trio. In today's church, if you decide that you're going to leave a trio like that, if you're in a very elite group of ministers, and you're going out to do something and you decide that you're not going to participate, what do you think happens? You're out. You messed up the thing, man. No longer are you there. And I don't think it was necessarily that way with Paul, but we do see that Paul was a little upset with Mark. But Mark is the book of a second chance. You see, Paul wouldn't let him go. They talked to him and things happened, and Peter comes in and they decide that, okay, we're going to let Mark come with us again, and Mark's going to be a part of things. So we see Mark getting a second chance to do the work that God wanted him to do, that God gives him a second chance. If he's the author of this gospel account, then not only is he restored to ministry as recorded in 2 Timothy 4:11, but he went on to perform an enormous, a great work for the Lord. He went on to do a great thing. Think about how this gospel has affected people time after time after time again. This young man who may have failed so miserably at this first attempt to serve has now made all good. God has used him and he set him in a place where he could be useful. And it's an encouragement to all of us. It's an encouragement. No doubt God has spoken things to us at times and we haven't obeyed. Or we've made up excuses not to go and to do, or something else has got in the way of whatever that was. This is an encouragement to us to let us know that God is not done with us, to let us know that there is a second chance. In keeping with this concise fashion that Mark goes on to characterize the gospel, he begins not with the birth of Jesus, but with the introduction to his ministry. He starts with his ministry. Mark begins by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he's saying that what he's about to share is the fundamental ministry, the fundamental gospel of Christ. Gospel, of course, means good news. And Jesus is presented as the Christ, the one who has come to save men from their sins. And for being that, he is the good news. The foundation of the gospel, the good news of salvation, is the message of repentance. And that's what Jesus is bringing. And that's what Mark is focusing in on, that it's necessary. That it's necessary for us to come to Christ. That it's necessary that we repent. That we ask for forgiveness. And all of this is gained by victory. And that victory is not necessarily won by us. We gain the victory. But the victory is given to us by the work that Christ did over sin. By the work that was there done on the cross. By the decision made in the universe past that Jesus would come and give of himself. That is where the victory was won and all accomplished on the cross. He begins with a man who announces the person and the ministry of Jesus. That man, of course, was John the Baptist. John the Baptist would step on the scene and he would announce. And this morning I want to share with you three things about this message that John the Baptist would announce. Starting in verse 2, the authority of John's message. It says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send a messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one who is crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist is saying that he is a messenger sent directly from God. That God has called upon him at this specific time, in this specific place, to be the messenger. And it's based on the authority of God's word. In fact, his coming is foretold. Notice he says in verse 2, it is written by the prophets. He's going back to the Old Testament and he's saying, what I am doing was already called upon. He's calling on the authority of the Word of God. John the Baptist was the fulfillment, the foretold one by the prophets, and the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. In Isaiah 40 and verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And in Malachi 3 verse 1, it says, behold, I send a messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant to whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. He was proving that what he was doing was called upon by God, that it was prophesied about before he was ever there, that some 300 years before that, the prophets would call and say that he was coming. But in that time, in those 300 years, God had been silent. God had been quiet. There was no word from the prophet. And now John the Baptist would step on the scene. Through John the Baptist, for over 300 years of silence, God would burst open the windows of heaven. He would present the fulfillment of the prophecy. He would show John the Baptist as the forerunner, as the announcer of Christ. I always think of it, if you've ever been to a sporting event, if you've ever been to like a basketball game, an NBA game, you know, when the home team's getting ready to come out, what do? They dim the lights. I always love when Michael Jordan would come out, they would dim the lights and they'd have that music and they'd announce everybody and kind of they'd work up to this great, you know, basketball player, and then they would announce it really big. And I thought, man, that's really cool. But think about that. We did that for a man who dribbles a ball. John the Baptist stepped onto the world scene and he did it for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen. That was John's role. That was what God had called him to do. 300 years of silence, and John would step onto the scene and he would get ready to announce that the Messiah was here, that the Messiah had the authority to do what he needed to do, and he was doing it based on the authority of Scripture. He didn't dance around about it. He didn't say it might be. He didn't say it could be. John the Baptist knew without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was coming. He took on topics that others were scared to take on in that day. He would say things that the Jewish people simply wouldn't bring up in their messages. He wasn't afraid to tackle the hard topics. John was not afraid to tell it straight because he was not merely given an opinion. He was not merely telling what he thought. He was preaching from what the Word of God said. He was revealing what God demanded. And this was a breath of fresh air to the people. So secondly, the aim of John's message in verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remissions of sin. Now, this baptism that John spoke about is probably more important than we really understand. I've talked about this before. The Jewish people saw baptism as something they didn't have to do. I'm not going to get into that fully this morning. But they saw that's something that they didn't have to do, that was something for the Gentiles. So for a Jewish person to go and to be baptized, it was a big thing for them. It was a big deal. John, as a Jew, was asking Jews to submit to something that they thought was outside of their covenant, that they thought was outside of what they wanted to do. So a Jew being baptized was a problem. It was a big thing for them. But John was preaching that they needed to do it. Secondly, the baptism was symbolic. It was symbolic of washing away sin, the defilement of this world. And this is important not only for the Jewish people, but for us. The Jewish people thought because they were God's people that there was nothing defiled about them. They thought that there was nothing unclean about them. They thought because of the law that they followed and the way that they lived and that they stayed away from unclean things, that they did not need any type of forgiveness like that. That's important for them. For us as a Gentile, we needed forgiveness. So the message was almost easier for the Gentile than it was the Jew. He pointed out that the way to the Lord must be prepared, and the way was not simply a highway, something that man could build. We think about that, a highway. We've got a lot of road work going on right now. It seems like everywhere. It seems like every highway I go down, I see orange cones right now. But that's something that man does. They go out and they do something. But the highway is not something that we go out and build. The highway was something that was being prepared, that it was Christ. And he was the only one that could do it for us. It was something that was spiritual, not physical. Something that needed to be done by Christ. But a step needed to be taken. A direction needed to be given, and John was there to do that. And he was saying that now he was introducing the one that would do the things necessary, the one that would make it ready. He was the one that would call in Christ, this Messiah. And his message was all about the cross. John the Baptist's message was all about the cross. It was all about his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. It was all about our repentance and acceptance of Christ, who he is and what he's done. We look at this word repentance and we need to look at what it means. And it means simply to turn around, to have a change of mind about ourselves, to turn God's way, to turn from our sins, to turn outward from our inward self, if you will. To change our direction, to go and to face a new way, to walk a different way, leaving old ways behind, to do something new. Repentance is not beating yourself up. Now listen to me this morning, especially if you're listening by some form of media. Repentance is not beating yourself up. You see, that's what the world would make repentance. Oh, woe is me. I did something bad and I just got to walk around. And it's kind of a human emotion. That we get, that when we feel repentance, we think we have to. But repentance isn't beating yourself up while saying, going around and saying, oh, woe is me, I'm such a terrible sinner. Now, don't get me wrong, you are a terrible sinner. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. But repentance isn't about that. Repentance is recognizing and doing things in a new way. Recognizing that we have fallen short, recognizing that our way is not working out, recognizing that the things that we have done have caused tribulation against Christ, have caused angst between us and God, realizing the paths that we have taken have set us apart, have put a hindrance between us and God, and going a new way, and that new way being Christ Jesus. Repentance is doing things a new way. And there's a time of mourning that goes through that. There's a time of sorrow that goes through that repentance. But we cannot live in that state. Because if we live in that state, we go around as a miserable Christian. You know, nobody wants to be around somebody who's supposed to have victory and walks around, woe is me, all the time. That's not what we want. We want the world to see that we have gained the victory. Amen? That we know who our Savior is and we know what the end of the story is. That he has freed us from the sin that we were living in and given us a new life. To repent is to recognize that the old ways of which we traveled led us nowhere. And to turn around from our ways and to ask God for forgiveness and send us on a new path. To start walking in a way that leads us to him. To walk out of darkness into light. Repentance is a new beginning, a beginning that we continue each day for the rest of our lives. And that's important. Every day, each day that we step out, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I repent. Lord, help me today to do better than I did yesterday. Lord, work on that thing in me, whatever that thing is. We all got them there. Amen. Yours is different than mine, but they're there. Lord, help me today. Lord, I need you. I can't do this on my own, Lord. Help me. Help me to do the things that need to be done. It's walking a new way. It's placing our faith in Christ because he can do it and we cannot. You remember the story of the engineer I told at the beginning of service who put the wires back together so the rest of the world could hear this Christian message? John was that wire. God was using him to announce the entrance of the king. John, literally in your minds, you can see the wire holding him together. The heavens and the earth. John was announcing Jesus Christ. the Savior of the universe is now getting ready to make his entrance. John brought people to Christ by the only way anyone can come, through the mercy seat, which is the cross of Christ, through the acknowledgement of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. You see, that's important. Many times we give up and a gospel message is given and people are beat over the heads about what they're doing. I won't even necessarily say in the modern church that it's sin, because I don't know if it is or not. But they'll be beat over the head and they're just simply left there to be miserable, to wallow in their sorrow. You see, the next statement there is important. The next statement is coming to Christ, finding the victory in Christ, finding the grace and the mercy that Christ gives so we can start the process of being rebuilt. So we can find faith in Jesus Christ and he can begin to make us a new creation and breathe that life into us. When we come into repentance, God meets us. God cleanses us. God forgives us. And aren't you glad he begins to rebuild us? Amen. That he makes us a new creation. Third, the attraction of John's message, verse 5, it says, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The people literally flooded out of the cities and they went to find John. Now, in today's modern era, that's not a big deal. We're just going to go hop in a car and we're going to go out to a tent meeting, right? Not a big deal. But in that day and age, the wilderness was a serious problem. It was a serious deal. When you left the confines of that city, you're going to face robbers. You're going to face things in the wilderness. You're going to face wild animals. You're going to face, you know, not being able to get back. What if you get hurt? What if, you know, what if all these crazy things happen? The wilderness was not like going down to John Bryant State Park and walking a trail and getting back in your car and coming home. It was a problem. But the people didn't care. They went out and they found John. They weren't looking for him because of the eloquence of his speech. He was not a trained speaker, John wasn't. Remember, he lived in the wilderness. He talked to animals. And I don't know how you talk to your animals, but I really don't want to talk to you this morning how I talk to my animals. They didn't come out to see John's clothing. He wore the skins of animals because he lived in the wilderness. They didn't come out to see the masterfulness of the program that he put on, because there simply wasn't one. They came because they knew that John preached the truth. They knew that he did not preach the condemnation that the Jewish people were preaching, but that he preached deliverance. He preached victory. He preached that they could become a new creation if they followed the ways of Christ. It was something new to them. There was no doubt that the people came to John because his message spoke to the innermost being, the innermost spirits of who they were. They were willing to go out into the wilderness, to walk tens of miles, to go and see him from the city to the wilderness, to hear some strange man talking about someone who was coming, offering hope, offering forgiveness, offering grace. Now, I'm sure that some tagged along to see the character that was there, to see the man who wore the animal skins that ate locusts and wild honey. But I'm convinced that the message that he preached would even change the lives of those people. Those people that were just mildly interested to see what was going on. Maybe they just were invited, or they wanted to see what was happening, or they wanted to see the presentation that was being given, that the words that he spoke changed them. They were attracted to this message because he spoke to the sense of need that lives in all of humanity. This need that we have that touches us from the very beginning. And this need that we have as humans can be defined in four elements. First, a realization of our own sinfulness, that we are sinners, that we have sinned. While many today would like to deny the reality of sin, many churches in the modern church won't even preach on it. The reality of sin is real, and it's still a burden on our hearts. The reality of sin that we have is something that we need to be forgiven of. Modern man may deny its reality in our intellect, but our hearts still feel the need for forgiveness. We see people throughout our social influences, our social ways that we go, and we wonder why they're that way. We can point back to sin. We can see that man still needs to be forgiven. The essence of sin is self-centeredness. We commit sin because we are thinking of ourselves, loving ourselves, indulging ourselves, looking out for ourselves, taking care of no one other than ourselves. Sounds like our modern world, doesn't it? We look to self. Number two, sin in turn always produces guilt. When we look at the damage that sin does, we feel guilty. When we sin, the feeling of guilt comes upon us. Amen? When we recognize it, we have a place to go. Amen? When I do something wrong, when I step out of line, when my mouth gets out of control, when something happens, I can go and I can say, Lord, please forgive me. And immediately the Holy Spirit comes in and he begins to minister to me. Amen? Isn't it sweet? Isn't it beautiful the way the Holy Spirit works in that situation? Think about that feeling for just a moment. Think about the world. Think about the unsaved. When they realize that they've done something incorrect, when they realize they've done something wrong, and they've got nowhere to turn. They've got nothing to go to. Where do they turn? To things of the world. They don't have the Holy Spirit to come in and to begin to work on their mind and their heart and their spirit. They turn to the things of the world. And this guilt has driven people to commit suicide. Driven them crazy. Driven them to not be the person that they once were. Driven them to the psychiatrist's couch. And what happens there? You go in and you lay down and you tell them what your problem is. And not all, but many. Well, that's not your fault. That's your parents did that to you. Well, you know, Mindy, when you were 12, she said that to you, and that's how you turned out. Well, your father, he treated you badly, so that's why you're the way you are. That's just, you know, the blame game is what I'm trying to get at. The blame shifts from being the sin that I 100% committed to being somebody else's. To being somebody else's sin, to pushing that off on someone else in the population or some situation in the population. It doesn't have to be a person necessarily, I guess. But the guilt is diverted, if you will, so you don't feel the need for guilt to be in your life. They'll tell you that there are no absolutes, that there's no right or wrongs. They'll take sin, something that is supposed to be black and white, and they'll put it into that gray area. Well, you didn't know. Well, that was like that because of that. And those things may be true, but God said that sin is sin and that he's ready and willing to repent. He's willing to forgive if you're willing to repent. He's ready and willing to take you in and to heal you of that, to forgive you of it, to cleanse you of your sin. The world is encouraged to look into their past, to blame it on someone else. But in reality, the guilt is still real. The guilt remains. Many psychiatrists have probably built their practice on bringing people back again and again and again, trying to cure this guilt problem. When in reality, there's a free and simple way of getting rid of that guilt, coming to Christ, saying, I'm a sinner. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. And the Holy Spirit begins to do his work. Number three, guilt is always accompanied by fear. Man is sinful, full of guilt, and after that happens, man begins to fill with fear. As we look at the future and we're guilty, we begin to fill with fear, and fear comes in because we're powerless. Without God, we are powerless. You can look at some of the most powerful names in this world today, and whatever that name is, they're powerless. Aren't you glad you know the person with the power this morning? Amen. Aren't you glad that it's not your name and that it's His name, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? You see, that's where the power remains. He has the power to come in and remove the sin, to remove the guilt, to remove the fear. And that's exactly what John was preaching. Because these people at that time had a desire to have these things removed. John's message drew them because he spoke to this universal need that I've talked about this morning. He didn't dance around the issue of sin. He didn't cover the issue of sin. He didn't call it something else. He dealt with it openly, and they came to hear exactly what he had to say. And if churches today in the modern church will speak about the cross of Christ openly, if they will call sin what it is, and if they will lead people to faith in Jesus Christ, oh, how our world would change. If the church would do our job, just like John the Baptist did his job, if we would do our job. Lastly, number four, just give me a few more minutes. Jesus presented as the answer to man's sin problem. John pointed to someone greater than himself. That's what the gospel does. It points us to Jesus Christ. He pointed to someone who has the answer to the sin problem. We don't have the answer, but Jesus had the answer. Amen. Verse 7 says, "And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strapped I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit.'" John's aim was never to be the center of attention. John's aim was not to call attention to himself. His sole aim was to lead sinners to conviction, not condemnation, to conviction that they would repent of their sin and that they would find victory in Christ, to accept who he is and what he was going to do. John the Apostle, in his gospel account of the baptism of Jesus, will record this in John 1 and 29. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is more in that one simple sentence than I have time to finish with this morning. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin. If you're listening by CD this morning, if you're listening by some form of media, and you don't know him as your Savior, he's asking you to reach out to him right now, to ask you to forgive him of your sins, to ask him to make him your King of Kings, your Lord of Lords, to invite him into your life. He asks you to confess with your mouth, to believe in your heart, and to repent of your sins, and he will come in and he will change you. You see, those who came to John were directed to Jesus as the only way. And that's exactly what we as the church should be doing up until this very moment, directing people to Jesus. Jesus is still the only way. As we stand here in 2019, getting ready to go into 2020, as we look at how far man has come, all the things that we have done in technology, all the things that we have gotten past, all those things cannot cure a sin problem. It's still Jesus Christ. It's still the work that he did there some thousands of years ago that can cure a sin problem. But with every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed, there are basically two reasons why people fail to receive forgiveness. The first is that they fail to repent. It's important that we repent. It's important that we have a change of mind, a change of heart, that we stop blaming everyone else and we look to ourselves and immediately look to him. The second is that we fail to forgive. Jesus was very explicit about that in Matthew 6 and 14 when he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So we need to remember to repent of our sin. It's important. And we need to remember to give forgiveness. If you're listening by some form of media today, those are important things that we need to know. For us here today, I believe that God is calling us to be the wire. You see, we know the message of faith and grace. We know who He is. We know what He's done. I believe that God has placed us in a place where we have a special experience to come in and to learn about who He is and to dive in and see why He did things the way that He did and to take time each Sunday to understand His Word at a very deep level. We are the wire. You're to go out and to be a minister in your place, in where you're at, in your sphere of influence, to tell about a man named Jesus who can help humanity, who can help your friends, your family, your peers, your co-workers, your acquaintances know that they don't have to live in sin and in guilt and in fear. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank You for who You are. Thank You for the things that You're doing, Lord, in our lives. Lord, we're asking that You would send Your Holy Spirit, that You would remind us of these things that we already know. And Lord, You would help us to be the connectivity point to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to share the message of faith and grace, the message of the cross, to share the good news with those that we can come in contact with wherever at. Lord, this church is a remnant. This church is not afraid to preach about who You are and what You've done. This church is not afraid to call sin what it is, Lord. You've asked us to take this message and to take it out into the world, Lord. Help us, Lord, to do that very thing. In Your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you for coming and being with us today. Thank you for participating in the lunch that we're about to have. It'll be over in the fellowship hall, and you can go ahead and make your way over there, and we can have a great time with Dave and Connie here for a few hours. You are dismissed. Amen.